Yeah. Well, we resume in Psalms 42 and 43. Now, we normally give out the big idea, and in this case, just to repeat it, even in difficult circumstances and our own troubled thoughts, there's joy and hope in the Lord. So the writers find themselves in dark circumstances, and so they're sort of shut up against the wall, but even so, they maintain their hope. Now, we said before that in both the Hebrew and the English Bible, these two psalms were originally one psalm, and so that's why we're going to treat them together. Now, they're unique because they supply details of their location. Now, apparently the writers were separated some distance from Jerusalem from formal worship at the temple, but they maintain a spirit of faith and worship nonetheless. Now, in terms of classification, and the scholars like to do this is a lament, or it's a longing to be in Zion. Now, the Psalms collectively contain a number of laments, and generally we have individuals revealing things to God. Now, normally revelation works the other way around, does it not? God reveals to us. But it's been pointed out that in the Psalms, it's believers who do a certain amount of revealing to the Lord. Not as though he doesn't already know it, but that's just part of what prayer is the revelation of oneself. Now, the summary of it, again, to quote Ross, yearning in his soul for restoration to communion with the living God in Zion, and lamenting the fact that his adversaries have prevented him, the psalmist encourages himself as he petitions the Lord to vindicate him and lead him back to the temple where he will find spiritual fulfillment and joy. Now, there's nothing wrong in being vindicated when we're in the right. And again, those numerous psalms hit that note then of vindication of the righteous. Well, now we've come to verses 6 through 11. In the exposition. And those verses can be summarized this way: even though the enemies of God may overwhelm us, we are encouraged by the fact that we will be able to praise him. And so it's praise in the midst of trouble. And really, that's when praise is the most meaningful anyway. Because when things are going hunky-dory and smooth and fine and nice, then it's easy to praise, is it not? But when things are quite the opposite, when we find ourselves in trouble of various sorts, then that tests what we are. Are we able to praise in spite of difficult circumstances? Well, verse 6 says, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember thee from the land of Jordan and Hermon, from Mount Mizar. And so that verse is one of a troubled cry of a troubled heart. So my soul is cast down within me. But then notice that he says, because it's cast down within me for that reason, therefore, I remember you. Now, in the previous section, in verses 3 through 6a, there's the exhortation to hope, but now the writer returns to his actual situation, his condition, and the gloom is almost too deep for him to bear. That's why he says, my soul is cast down within me. Now, that's sort of almost the body language of discouragement. Remember in Hebrews, or the recipients of the letter, they need to straighten up their limbs because they're like down like this, you know, hobbling along. But they have to run a race, and you can't run a race when you're in that kind of a posture. And so the writer indeed draws upon the symbolism of physical posture, and so the psalmist does as well. Now, it's this very discouragement, we might say, that causes him to remember the Lord. Again, therefore, I remember thee. And that verb, remember, most often conveys the idea on acting upon what is remembered. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And so, in the same way, then, this means that to remember the Lord in this situation is to pray in earnest because we're still alive. And so we remember those things that are conducive to the renewal of faith. Now, we recall that he's in a remote location, and we pointed out that he's from the land of Jordan and Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Now, the land of Jordan probably is a reference to the Jordan River Valley. Mount Hermon is far in the north of Israel, with a border on Syria. Now that that region of the world has become quite familiar these days, has it not, with all the troubles that are going on? Now, scholars identify this area as Tel Dan. Now, the word Tel is an Aramaic word. It means a mound.
How do you spell it?
T-E-L. Yeah, it means a mound of some sort. And archaeologists then are always excavating the various tells in the region.
Mm-hmm. And sometimes the tells, the remnants of other sit villages or towns, and they build another one.
Yeah, that's right. Exactly. Exactly. So, yeah, I think Jordan, for example, Jericho. Yeah, that's right, Jericho. I often think about Jericho because Brian Wood, who's someone I met a long time ago, actually is an archaeologist who did a definitive work on Jericho. And was able to demonstrate that one city was built on top of another, that kind of thing. Mm-hmm. And so that's the way they did it. They didn't go off to another locale. They just built on top of where they were. Now, that means for us that biblical history takes place in real time. It's in the real world. There's nothing mythological about it. Now, the critical scholars like to use that word mythology over and over again. They really run it in the ground. But there's nothing mythological about this because, again, it's a real place in real time, and the author or the authors were actually there. Well, next it says, deep calls to deep. Mm-hmm. At the thunder of thy cataracts, all thy waves and thy billows have gone over me. Or so then the writer describes his circumstances by using dramatic imagery. And so there are waterfalls in the canyons where the water rushes down the Jordan. Having not been there in person to see it, it's you sort of lose something, I suppose. But if you had actually been there, then the drama of the situation would have been quite intense. Well, the word deep can refer to the depths of the sea. It can refer to a place of chaos and a place of death. In Genesis, for example, there's Genesis 1:1-2, which talks about the earth being thohu and vohu, that it was a watery mass. It was chaotic. And it's out of that chaos that God brings then the order of the creation. But in Genesis 7:11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened. Now, I think it's Whitcomb and Morris who proposed that the windows of the heavens, that there was a canopy of vapor around the earth, which was one reason that people lived so long before the flood, is because they were protected from the rays of the sun and so forth. And so the windows of the heavens are open, meaning that canopy of vapor then is turned into to pure water, and that, of course, is what creates in large measure the flood itself and the fountains of the deep, probably referring to volcanic activity, that kind of thing. And so the potential for danger was there all along, and in terms of the event of the flood, then all of that comes to pass. Well, anyway, in this case, the words deep, calls to deep, is associated with the sound of waterfalls. And so the writer says, the thunder of thy cataracts. And so one roar of water calls to another roar of water. And again, it's a scene that's very dramatic. And it's what we call poetic antiphony. Now, you know what an antiphony is when it comes to singing. That one group will sing, you know, a certain part of the song, then the other group answers to it. And so it goes back and forth. And so that's what we have here, a poetic antiphony. And so the use of the word deep imparts an ominous tone of danger to a place that otherwise might have been a locale of refreshment and beauty. And so it's sort of all how you look at it. Mm-hmm. Now, we've talked before about the duck rabbit. Does anyone remember the duck rabbit? John Frame, who my teacher in apologetics, who would draw this configuration on the board. From one angle, it looks like the bill of a duck. But from the other angle, it's the ears of a rabbit. Mm-hmm. And so it's called seeing as. Oh, how you see it. And so in this circumstance, what might have been a place of refreshment and beauty now has become a place of terror. And it goes on to say, all thy waves and thy billows have gone over me. And so these words tell us that the situation was not in the least pleasant. And the imagery again is that of water rushing over the rocks and down the canyons like a flash flood. And of course that can sweep us away instantaneously to our deaths, can it not? And that's the worst thing that can happen, to be caught in a flash flood. And so that's the imagery that the writer draws upon. And so the writer then uses these pictures, these images, to describe his plight. That's Ross, who says, roaring of the waters from one side of the canyon to the other drowns out all other sounds and isolates him from the world outside. Again, it's poetry and imagery, but it's meant to evoke a real-life situation. And so this is not in the least pleasant. And this is where the Lord has left him for the time being. Now, these breakers and these waves are indeed God's, underscoring that. And so God is the one who is sending one problem after another, and that only intensifies his lament. And so, not a good situation to be in, but that's the reality of it. And again, maybe we don't experience that on the physical level, but we do in our lives. Nonetheless, there are times when we feel just that we've been abandoned.
Like Job.
Yeah.
It's a mirror image of Job.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right, exactly. Yeah, precisely so. Well, verse 8, day by day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. Well, in spite of all the difficulties, the psalmist keeps on asserting his faith. He keeps on keeping on, and that's what perseverance is for the most part, keep on keeping on. And so the experience of his faith is constant because it's by day and it's at night. Now that first description, by day, states what God does. By day, he commands his steadfast love. And so loyal love is defined as what loyal love does. And so it's like a marksman. How do you know what a marksman is aiming at?
What he hits.
What he hits, yeah, exactly so. That's right. Yeah, simple as that, that's right. And so God's love is defined as by what he does, that when he goes into action on our behalf, well, that's a manifestation of his love. And so it protects us, it provides for us. Now, this man may have been in real danger, but the Lord extended his covenantal protection. And so he sees signs of it every day. Now, sometimes we may have to look hard to find those signs, but they're there. In chaotic circumstances, the signs are not so evident, but they're still there. And so we accustom ourselves then to looking for those signs of providential care. All right, so he does these things by day, but he also does things at night. Now, the nighttime, by and large, was when isolation and danger seemed to be the most oppressive. Now, Paul reflects on that in 1 Thessalonians 5. Now, for us, we have a night life, mainly due to electricity. But back in the psalmist day and in the Roman period, only the very rich could afford to have their houses lighted, to any appreciable degree, and so they could have their dinner parties and all the rest of it. But the nighttime, for so many, then was the time of fear, because thieves were about at nighttime. Those who would do harm to us, they're lurking out there in the darkness. And so the Lord does do things at night. The writer says this song is with me. The song is sung by the psalmist, And it's a response to the Lord's protection. We don't have the lyrics of that song as such, but maybe we have to make adjustments in terms of that culture and in our culture. But sing to the Lord at nighttime. And you may remember in Psalm 3 that David is surrounded by his enemies. And yet he cries out to the Lord, knowing very well that someone out there among the enemy may recognize his voice and be able to, to track him down in the camp and all that. But he cried out anyway. And so there are times when we do that. Now, God gave him a reason to sing in the darkest hour, and that song is a prayer song, a prayer to the God of my life. And so the writer became a night singer. Again, that involved risk because the sound of his voice would tip off where he was, but he sang anyway, and he was confident in the Lord's protection. One verses 9 to 10, I say to God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my body, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me continually, where is your God? And you can imagine that went to the depths of his heart as well. Where is your God? Now, these two verses reveal a plight of a believer in trouble. A believer who at the same time can exhibit faith and yet be in doubt. You ever been there? Faith, but you're in doubt at the same time. Like that man who said, I believe, therefore help my unbelief. And so both can exist at the same time. That's just sort of the normal Christian life, as it were. Well, God is his rock. Now, the rock symbolizes what? And you was going to do that one of these days?
No, probably
not. Oh, good. Thank you. Thank you.
Just a little water.
Yeah, sorry about that.
There's the flood.
Yeah, that's right. There's a flood. That's right. It's our local flood, yes. Sorry about that. Thank you. Thank you very much. So, a rock symbolizes what?
Security, strength.
Yeah, exactly. So, strength, security.
Jesus means rock, or?
Things like safety, that's right. Yeah. Yeah, Christ is our rock in those certain difficult circumstances. Well, the writer never did lose faith, because if he had, then he would not have prayed in this way. And again, it's what we refer to, especially from Lamentations chapter 3, as the reflex action of faith. Remember, the writer goes on, it seems, at too much length about the bear and the lion that are about to overtake him. But then he catches himself and says that your your faithfulness is new every day. Great is thy faithfulness. And so again, that's sort of what I would call the normal Christian life, the ups and the downs. Now, from a certain point of view, that timeline of redemptive history slants upward because we're moving toward the heavenly Jerusalem, but along the way there are the rocks and the bumps and all the bad things that take place. And so the essence of biblical faith is perseverance. The obedience of faith, as Paul calls it in Romans. Now, his lament is expressed by three rhetorical questions. And we remember that a rhetorical question is not actually asking for information, but it's making a positive point. And so, for one thing, why hast thou forgotten me? He's been holding fast to his faith, but the Lord certainly seems to have forgotten him. Now, like that word remember, forget has to do with God's perceived failure to act on our behalf. Now, I underscore the word perceived because it's not actual, but sometimes we perceive that to be the case because of the chaotic nature that our circumstances can be. Now, theologically, we have to say that it's impossible for God to forget anything, Remember Psalm 139, if I go down to the very depths, that you're with me. That's the Psalm of God's omnipresence. And so, theologically, we would have to say that it's impossible for God to forget, but on the practical level, practically speaking, it seems that he forgets, meaning that he doesn't respond. It's like he's sleeping. And I keep remembering Calvin's comment on prayer, that we pray, but it seems, at least for the time being, that God is snoring away in heaven, completely oblivious to our circumstance. But the reason for that is that we would pray all the more. And prayer is a main means of fellowship. Now, we ask God for things, we hope to get things, but the main effect of prayer is to stay in fellowship. And prayer is not easy, actually, because we tend to be self-centered enough that we pray for the things that we want rather than to maintain that fellowship. But fellowship is the main reason for prayer. Now, the effect of God's failure to act, or his perceived failure to act, is that the writer is suffering. And so the second question is, why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Now, the point is that he goes on mourning, but he shouldn't. He moves around in grief with the shadows of death sort of hanging over him because of the oppression of the enemy, and the enemy are certainly on his trail. Now, that word oppression is a strong one. It's used of Israel in bondage. You remember in Exodus 3? And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. And so that's a bitter bondage indeed, is it not? Mm-hmm. Now you have the oppression of Israel in Judges 6, when the people of Israel cried to the Lord on account of the Midianites. The Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel and said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the land of all who oppressed you and drove them out and gave you their land." And so again, it's the days of the judges are represented as being a kind of Egyptian bondage once again. And so things go in cycles. And so you can sort of come full circle, and you're in the days of the judges, and yet the Lord is still their deliverer, as he was in the case of the Egyptians. Now, there's also an expression in 2 Chronicles 18. The expression is the bread of oppression. Now, to us, that may seem a kind of oxymoron. Maybe it is. The bread of oppression, what would that signify? Bread that oppresses, or? Well, it actually means prison food. Mm. 2 Chronicles 18, 25 to 26. And the king of Israel said, "Seize Micaiah and take him back to Amnon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with scant fare of bread and water until I return in peace." And so there are the times when we have to eat prison food, as it were. And probably the bread and the water in question were not of the highest quality. Now, good bread and good water is not bad. In fact, it's quite good, but it's the bad water and the bad... Right. That's right, yes, sir.
During the celebration of our eating in the Passover, the bitter herbs, does that have a connection there?
Yeah, probably does, yes, that's right. Yeah, that's right, that would be the food of oppression as well, that's right. Mm. To remember that they were oppressed. Mm-hmm. They were prisoners in the land of Egypt, yeah, exactly. Well, the oppression, thank you. Now, the oppression, because the enemy taunt him about his faith, that brings about a third question: where is your God? Now, the question is designed to say that God has, in fact, abandoned him. One of those rhetorical questions, not asking for information, but really imparting information. Now, their reproach is like a deadly wound in his bones. Literally, it could be translated with a breaking of in my bones. And so the experience was like a crushing or a shattering blow to him. One writer says the effect of their taunt crushes his spirit and takes a toll on his physical body. Under their relentless attack, and apparently forsaken by God, he is cast down. And his surroundings remind him just how isolated he is and how his voice is drowned out. All right, so this is a dire circumstance indeed. And yet we have to remember all the time, all the while, that that circumstance takes place within the providence of God. And again, we find ourselves there, do we not? Mm-hmm. In fact, a fair amount of the time. Well, verse 11 then. The question, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? And the answer is, hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my help and my God. Now, this is the refrain of the psalm that we've seen several times, again in the form of a rhetorical question. And the repetition serves to underscore the circumstances. Now, in biblical literature, there were no such things as italics or boldface print or all caps. And so the way you would emphasize something is by repeating it. And so this is what this writer is doing in good biblical style of repeating the question. Now, the writer summons his faith in the Lord, a faith that results in praise. And again, that's what we have to do in such circumstances. Now, hope. What is hope again by definition?
Faith.
That's right, faith directed to the future, exactly so. Now, it's because of that that hope does not put us, as Paul says in Romans 5, to shame. And what he's referring to is eschatological judgment. That as tough as the going may get, we have not been subjected to what the rest of the world is going to be subjected to that eschatological shame. And finally this morning, to wait for God means that the tension of life is supported by a faith that doesn't currently see the outcome. We don't see the outcome, yet faith perseveres through that. And we know that deliverance will come when the Lord finally draws near to us. Now, the writers in the Erdman's commentary say the ancient Israelites had waited many times in their history for God to appear and deliver them. In Egypt, they waited for deliverance from slavery. In the wilderness, they waited to go into the promised land. In exile in Babylon, they waited to return to Jerusalem in the presence of God. When we find ourselves in circumstances where God seems to be absent, when our very beings feel as though the weight of the world is upon them, we may be able to speak the assuring words, wait for God, for I will again praise him. And so, that's the thing to do when every football coach or basketball coach tells the team when the going gets tough and the tough get going.
Right.
Now, we can sort of extrapolate that and use that in the same sense, that by the grace of God, the going can be tough and is tough oftentimes, but we get going and we keep going just because the Lord is there to enable us to do so. All right? Take any questions or anything?